All right, so, man, we have a lot of territory to cover tonight. So, are you guys ready? Now, I didn't do it last week, and it wasn't so much on purpose, but I have been putting the notes online, making those available for you guys to be able to download, because some of the stuff that we're covering covers such a huge spectrum of stuff that we wanted to, I wanted you guys to really be able to track with me and follow with me, and then if you need to, you can go back and get the notes later. I do like it when people take notes as we're going through the Word. I think it's important. I think it aids in study, but we're covering big chunks of Scripture right now. So I get it that it's hard to flip, right, and it's just kind of confusing. So especially for tonight's, I'm going to put those notes online later, although I still encourage you to write some things down as they're impressed upon you as we're going ahead. We're doing this section, this series on the kingdom of God, and just so we can throw it out there, what we're doing is we're taking a bird's eye view, if you will, a 30,000 foot overview, looking at the Word of God through a specific lens, and that is the kingdom of God. And the Bible describes the kingdom of God in a very specific way. It's the formula we've been using all along as we're going through this. And so those of you that have been with us from the beginning, that kingdom is defined as God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. This is the formula that we have been using and will continue to use all the way through this series. That the kingdom of God is defined as God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. This is a biblical formula that we've been seeing come up over and over and over again, and we'll continue to see that even tonight. Now, while it was intended to be a 30,000-foot flyover, it may look like more of a 100-foot flyover or turtle's crawl even to some of you, because we're like, what, 3-4 weeks into this now, and we're still in Genesis. In fact, we're only about 3/4 of the way through the book of Genesis at this point, so that means we only have 65 1/4 books left to go. But don't worry if that seems frustrating to you, that you're thinking, I want overview, big picture, because it may be equally frustrating soon when we start skipping over massive chunks of Scripture as we're making through that way too. Not that some is more important than others, but for this particular theme that we're looking at, we're going through the passages that really seem to highlight this and help bring the Word to light. Okay, so we're going to be in Genesis again today, and we will finish Genesis. I thought tonight, there's no way we're going to get Joseph in tonight. There's just too much to talk about in that, so that'll happen next week. But tonight, to give you an idea of the size of the stories we need to look at, we're going to talk about Abraham and Isaac, the birth of Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. We're going to talk about Jacob and Esau, the blessing being stolen, Jacob's wrestling with God. I mean, these are some of the giant Sunday school lessons of our day, and we're going to cover all of them tonight. So put your seatbelts on, and let's go, all right? We're in Genesis chapter 17 is where we're going to be beginning. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 7, and then we're going to go from there. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring to you. Is it just out of curiosity, is that cutting in and out right here, this speaker? Do you know that? Where's our guy? Is there anything we can do about that? No? I just didn't know if that was me or not, so I'm sorry. We love our sound team volunteers because they deal with messes all the time. Our sound ministry is kind of a metaphor for ministry in general. You just deal with messes a lot. So thank you very much, Josh, for working on that. Okay, so here's where we are. We're talking about the partial kingdom. Now, that we've talked about this format, God's people under God's place, and in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And we talked about how that was patterned in Adam and Eve, where God's people, or Adam and Eve, in God's place, the garden there in Eden, under God's rule, which was God's word, enjoying God's blessing, this beautiful fellowship. And then the last couple of weeks, we looked at the fact that this promise was spoiled. When sin entered into the world, that was direct rebellion against God. That was not just some, like, oh, I think I'll have that, but it was a specific rebellion against God. We don't have the time to break all that down again if you weren't with us, but please go back there all online. And then last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis 12 through 17, we have the beginning of God putting everything back together again. And so it starts out with this promise to Abraham, how he's called up for no reason other than the fact that God desired to show grace. That it wasn't because Abraham was some godly guy. Abram, in fact, was a moon worshiper, part of a cult that was even doing human sacrifices at the time. And yet God chose him, used him as this vessel of blessing, his lineage. You're going to have a great nation, and we see that fourfold promise. I'm going to take you to the place that I will show you. You'll be my people and my place. I'm going to make a nation of you, and I'm going to use you to bless the nations. I'm going to bless you. It's that continuing format. So that's the promise of the kingdom. Today, we're going to begin the fulfillment, if you will, of the kingdom, and this section is going to be called the partial kingdom. Because as we talked about last week, the promise to Abraham was partially fulfilled in the history of Israel. And this is what we're going to be looking at actually over the next several weeks. This section, the partial kingdom, is the biggest chunk of all the different ones we're going to be going through. So the kingdom is partially fulfilled in the nation of Israel, but it is ultimately fulfilled as God uses the gospel to gather his people together and then eventually in the perfected kingdom, which is heaven, and we'll get to that in sometime in about 2 years. Okay, so that's the plan that we're looking at. And so this section on the partial kingdom, to make it easier to break down, because this covers over 1,000 years. This section covers from Abraham all the way through 2 Chronicles. So from the beginning, where it's just this one guy, to the high point of the Israeli kingdom with King Solomon and all its grandeur, that's a huge spectrum of time to be covering. So we're going to break it down into some more bite-sized pieces, if you will. So this first section we're going to look at tonight is God's promise of his people. And then we're going to see in Exodus and into Leviticus how God's promise is for rule and blessing. Then in Numbers through Joshua, God's promise of a place as they move into God's place. And then we'll see God's promise of a king. There's a new element that's added in here that's not been in the sections before, that there's going to be a king and this king will rule. And we'll see it partially fulfilled in David and Solomon and the Israel monarchy. But we're going to see it eventually fulfilled in our true king, God, Jesus Christ in particular. All right? So tonight we're going to be looking at Genesis 12, and I hoped to get to Exodus 18, but we'll get to there next week. There's just no chance that's going to happen. But I do have notes if we get, you know, short by some miracle of God. So let's talk about Abraham and Isaac. So God made a promise last week. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You're going to have people that are innumerable. Look up at the skies, Abraham. See, can you number them? No, that's what your descendants are going to be like. And this kingdom I'm going to make out of you is going to be a blessing to the whole world. And Abraham believes the promise, and it's accounted to him as righteousness, correct? But right out the gate, we have a major problem with this blessing. Right out the gate, this promise is already immediately in danger of failing, and it's because they don't have any kids. Genesis 16:1 says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." And then chapter 17, verse 1 starts out with Abram, who is 99 years old when the Lord appears to him. And he's talking about him. "I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me." Abraham fell on his face. God reiterates this promise in verses 4 through 7. And in verse 8, he says, "I'm going to give to you and your offspring the land of all your sojournings." And God says to Abraham, "You'll keep my covenant," in verse 9. "You and your offspring." Here's this promise. It sounds great. That sounds awesome, Lord. But I don't have any kids. There is no offspring. And I'm 90. And then now in chapter 17, he's 99 years old. I mean, 99 years old. I mean, honestly, like, don't go into this like, well, in the Bible they lived till like 5,000 years, and that kind of, like, Methuselah was forever old, so this isn't that big a deal. No, 99 years old. That's unbelievable. I mean, right out the gate, God makes it clear that if this promise is going to happen, it's going to have to take a direct and miraculous intervention by God. It's going to have to. We talked about how Abram's like, all right, well, this isn't going to work, and we're not having kids, and so he gets his handmaid, and or his wife's maid, and he has relations with her, and they have this kid Ishmael, and he's like, now I've got an heir, and God makes it really clear, nope, that's not the one. It's going to come from you and your wife Sarah, like I said. And so we talked last week about Abraham. He's learning to walk by faith. He's wrestling with it. He's got fears. He's got doubts. He's got, but God, just like we can have from time to time. But here he is. He's now he's 99 years old.
and no kid. When's the last time you talked to a 99-year-old man? It's probably been a while for all of us. 99 years old. And Abraham is learning that God's promises, if God's word is going to be fulfilled, it's going to have to happen by God's direct intervention and nothing else. Let me show you where I see this and why this is important to us. I want you to keep your finger here, but I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. This is super important. And I'm going to have you turn it all over the place some tonight, but not just as exercise. This is really important stuff. In Romans chapter 4, Paul's breaking down this theology of grace. And he starts reaching back to Abraham, talking about the fact that Abraham was justified not by his works, but by faith alone. That's the whole point of the entire chapter, Romans chapter 4. And in verse 17 of Romans 4, he says this, "I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, he," speaking of Abraham, "believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead." So if you've got in your mind, yeah, he was 99, but ages may have been different back then. So 99 then was like 40 here. So it wasn't impossible. Maybe he was a little older and, you know, he's going to have a hard time keeping up when the kid's a teenager. But other than that, it's fine. No. When he considered his own body, he was like, "I'm it's as good as dead. There's no possible way I'm going to be able to have a kid." Since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. We could do a whole other sermon about how you grow strong as you give glory to God, but I will resist. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be counted unto us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So this is what it's saying. Abraham knew there was going to be no nation to follow after him unless God miraculously intervened and brought life into a place where no life existed whatsoever. He knew that's what it was going to take. There was no way it was going to happen any other way, and he had faith that God was able to do this, calling into existence that which was not. It's the creation story. He's creating out of nothing. He's not taking parts and putting them together. He's creating them out of nothing. And Paul's point is that that which is partially fulfilled in Abraham, that Abraham who just trusted that God was able to do this, is fully fulfilled in us. That we would understand that without the direct intervention of God to bring life into our own absolutely dead before God bodies, there would be no hope whatsoever. And so when we talk about salvation comes by faith in God, this is what we're talking about. In trusting God and understanding that it is by God's grace that he will present you perfect and holy and acceptable into his kingdom. Not because we're good enough, not because of the things we do, but based totally on the promise of God. And this is the lesson that Abraham gives us. Sarah has a baby at 90 years old. I mean, this woman pulls up to the hospital and they're like, "Geriatric ward, ma'am?" "No, obstetrics." "Oh, you must be having a granddaughter. Was she born yesterday?" "No, I'm having a baby." I mean, it's laughable. 90-year-old woman comes in and has a child, and so he's named Isaac, which means laughs. He laughs. Because it is an absolute laughable thing to think that we who are absolutely dead in our sin, that God could call into existence life in our very bodies that did not exist before. That should produce joy and laughter and just a unbelief on the good end. Not that we don't believe God, but just, "I can't believe that this just happened to me." That's the point of the whole story in Abraham, that God is pulling together his people, but he's doing it himself in such a way that only God could do it. and in such a way that it would require the faith of God's people in him and his ability to keep his word and make these things to happen. There was an old hymn by John W. Peterson that says, "It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed me and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace." It is an absolute miracle that we are the people of God. An absolute miracle. And if you think, well, I don't understand. I mean, just think, why you? Why me? Because the list of reasons that God should be done with me is long and distinguished. But the list of reasons that God should deserve, there's no reason why God should choose me. And there's an infinite list of reasons why Jeff is dead in his sins. He is worthless to you. God, he is going to frustrate you. He's going to fail more than he's going to succeed. He's going to swear so many times in life as he grows up, "I'll never do that again, God. I'm going to follow you with all my heart, God." Oh, he's going to do that over and over and over. He's going to be one of those church kids that's going to grow up saying that at camp every year. He's going to do that at all the VBSs. But he's going to fail, and he's going to fail, and he's going to fail. And God's like, that doesn't matter. He's part of the kingdom because of me, not because of him. Why, Jeff? Grace. It's a great, incredible mystery, the grace of God. And so we see this here in Abraham. And so now the gospel train is underway. So Sarah has a baby. The baby's Isaac. The train is on the way, and now we're going from partial fulfillment in Abraham to eventual fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ and the gospels to come. And now the train's underway. We got to descend it. We can start now. But there's a long way to go, right? And no sooner does the train get out the station when there's a problem. Turn to Genesis 22. Verse 1. Again, Abram's been waiting, Abraham now, for over 25 years for this kid. Remember, he was called at 75 years old. He moves into the land that God showed him. And then at 100, he has a baby. And then some time goes on. Isaac's growing up. And then Genesis 22 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Guys, you got to be kidding me. Like, this is one of those reasons why being able to stand back and take a little bit more of a distant, if you will, view, overview, if you will, of Scripture is really important. Because if we're going through verse by verse, you know, we got this promise in chapter 17, the baby's born in chapter 21, there's all this Hagar and Ishmael stuff that happened, we got all these things, then there's this just fiasco with Abimelech, but now chapter 22 comes along, and by now we forget the fact that he's been waiting desperately for so long for this child. He said, "Well, maybe my servant's going to be the heir." Nope. "Well, now I had a kid with Hagar. Is Ishmael going to be the heir?" Nope. "But God, am I ever going to have an heir? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah has happened since then. There's all this mess that's going on, and he finally has a kid. And now the kid's grown up, and Abram's thinking, man, this is going to be great. We're going to have this lineage." Abraham. "Yes, God? You're going to offer him up as a sacrifice. You're going to kill your son. What if God asked you to do that?" And some of us would say, if someone told us that, you got to go to the lineage. Can you imagine Abraham's wife hearing that plan? I don't think he told her. I don't think there's any way he told her. I think he was just like, "We got to go get firewood or something, so we'll see you, hon," and just left. There's no way, right? There's just no way. And God says, you're gonna take your son, the one son you've been waiting for all this long, the son on which all the promises I've made to you, it weighs on him. It all depends upon him. And you're going to take him up and you're going to sacrifice him." And yet, he was totally prepared to obey. Totally prepared to obey. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Don't lose Genesis, but turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll be in verse 17, Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says this, Hebrews 11, 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That is unbelievable. Abram's faith in God at this point, and it's faith in the promises of God. God has made him a specific promise. The heirs, this nation that I'm going to build is going to come through that son. Now go put him on the altar and kill him. And Abram's grieved. We know he is, because even when his other son, Ishmael, has to be driven away from the camp, he's overcome with grief. Now this is the only son he's got left here, and this is the son upon which all of this future hinges, and now he's got to take him up and offer him, and he's got to do it himself. And so he is overcome with grief. He has no idea what's going on. He does not know what God's plan is, and yet he is fully convinced that God will do whatever is necessary to make God's word come to fruition. He completely trusts God. This is an amazing illustration of faith in God, because Hebrews 11 is teaching us to follow in this example. Hebrews 11 is teaching us to have faith. So what is it that this example in particular teaches us? That sometimes God puts hard, even totally, not even possible to understand things in our path. I mean, is that not true? If you walk with the Lord long enough, are there not times when things come down that you're like, all right, you're the king, you say you're always working for my good, but I don't get this, and it hurts, and I don't see any possible way that I'm going to get around this. Maybe it's a sickness, maybe it's cancer in your family, maybe it's marital problems, maybe it's whatever, career. There's endless examples that we have in this very room of things that we've run up against, and we know that God has put this in our path, or at least allowed this thing in our path, and we know we're supposed to trust God, and we know that God only works for our good, and we know that God is good and only does good. We know all of those things, but we don't understand this. And that's where stuff like prosperity theology goes completely out the window. Because this doesn't make sense now. And that's where people of those sorts of theologies come in and they say, well, the reason that's happening is because your faith's not strong enough. That is garbage. Abraham was ready to kill his son because he had so much faith in God. And this is what God's calling him to do? Don't tell me Abraham's faith wasn't strong enough. His faith is stronger than anyone in this room. I couldn't do this. Not without grace. And there has to be a theology of suffering. There has to be an understand that sometimes God is going to put things before us that are not palatable, that are not easily understood, that are not about our immediate comfort, because God is doing something. He is building a kingdom. The most recent example that I have of this in my own life, and this pales in comparison to some of the stories I see even in this very room with some of you. But the most recent story I have is when I think back to my wife and I going to Uganda to go adopt Ellen. Most of you guys know that story. I know for a fact that God said, this is what you're going to do. He provided the means and the resources and all this stuff just out of nowhere. And there's no doubt in my mind. And then the adoption fails. And I had so many people, and I so understand their heart, and I'm appreciative for their care and love for me, but would make comments that were at least alluding to the fact that, you know, but it wasn't God's will for you to go there. It wasn't. And so God had to correct, in a sense. That is categorically not true. There's not a doubt in my mind that the Lord had us go do that, and that the failure was God's will as well. And there was a lot of spinning out in that. I remember that whole drive that day from the courtroom back to Kampala, where we would catch a flight in a couple more days. I remember sitting in that car and just thinking the entire time. I had headphones in. My wife's in the back talking to our attorney, and I was just thinking, like, all right, I got to make sense out of this. I got to be able to put this together, because I'm coming back and I'm going to have to teach on Sunday at church, and everybody's going to expect me to spiritualize this somehow or be able to put this thing together, and I got to make this thing make sense, and I don't get it. I don't understand. But I still don't fully get it. I'd be lying if I said I could put all these things into a nice, neat filter, but I know this. There's been massive fruit, even in this church since then. Even seeing how the Lord used this to suddenly missions wasn't some like distant thing. Suddenly it was personal. And suddenly even reaching out to orphans. And we see this in the Word and we're like, yeah, we're supposed to do that. But suddenly it was personal. And suddenly the pain of those who are afflicted and those who are pushed down by whether it be government or other forces, suddenly I was like, I know what that feels like. And our own church, like our outreach, our community involvement, all those things changed in many ways. You guys know this that have been around in no small part because of some of this. So God was doing something. But was it to make me happy in that moment? Absolutely not. Almost punched a security guard in a Ugandan court. Truly. He was going to grab her. Long story. I mean, it was not about that. And the honest truth, we have to admit this. Sometimes walking by faith means we're going to come up against things that God puts or allows in our life that do not make sense. And that is not evidence of a lack of faith. Those are tests of faith anyway. Those are the times when it becomes upon us, will we trust our King or will we bail? Because that's the eternal crossroads that we all hit when those kind of things come. We'll say, I do not understand. I am full of grief, and I'm out of here, and I will be bitter at God forever. Or we say, I do not understand, I am filled with grief, but I will trust you forever. That's the eternal crossroads of faith. That's the lesson that Abraham gets. And then you say, but why? Well, so what's the point in that? Why do we trust? Why, Jeff, do you trust after something heartbreaking like that? Why? Because what happens in the story? Now, I want to give you a little side note, and we'll alliterate on this a little more in the next couple of weeks. But when we read the Bible, we can be tempted into read a passage. Now, how does that apply to me? Read a passage. How does that apply to me? Especially in like morning devotional type settings, because that's kind of our culture. We want to read a nugget. We want to find something that like we can apply and we can grab. And that's good. And those are in the Bible. But that's not the first thing that we should look for when we're reading the Word, whether that be in a study or whether that be in a devotional setting. Because who's the star of Scripture? Is it us? No, it's God. So the first thing we should ask ourselves when we come across any passage of Scripture, what does this text tell me about God? Because this is the revelation of God to mankind. This is the story that tells us who God is and what He's doing. Now, are there applicable nuggets for us, things for us to learn? Absolutely. But the first thing that we should do whenever we read the Word of God, whether you're getting up tomorrow morning and reading, or whether you're studying for a sermon, or whatever it is you're doing, the first thing you look for is, what does this teach me about God? So go back to Genesis chapter 22. And you go, okay, Abram, man, his faith was so strong, it's unbelievable. But is Abraham the star of the story? The answer is no. Is Abraham the star of the story? No, he's not. Who's the star of the story? God is the star of the story. So what is the story? Those of you that know this, and some of these stories, just for the sake of time, I'm having to assume you're familiar with at least the Sunday school version of these stories, okay? So the way, and I don't want to blow the ending, but he doesn't have to do it. God saves him, provides a ram, right? Bruce Willis is also dead at the end of Sixth Sense, just in case you're wondering, but... You've had years, all right? You've had years, if you haven't seen. Anyway, so this is what happens. So Abraham is there ready to kill his son. He's spared. God provides what? A ram in the thicket. Suddenly, God provides a substitute that spares Isaac from death. What does that tell us about God? That's the lesson in this story. Suddenly God is declaring, I am gathering a people to myself and I will provide the substitute that will prevent them from going through the death they deserve for their sin. Suddenly this little window into God's character is revealed and it's unbelievable. So you go, so why should we trust God when those hard things come? Because we've already seen that God has sacrificed his own son to deal with our biggest problem. So how would we think that he's just going to leave us to wander around our own on all the other things that by comparison are nothing? Because he has proven himself so faithful and loving. So when you come across cancer, when you come across jobs that end, the death of a loved one, when you come across those things, those hurt. And I don't for a second think that you should go into some fake Christian thing that just put on a smile and act like it's awesome. Don't do that. That's so fake, and that doesn't minister to anyone else. It's okay to say, I don't understand this, and it hurts. I don't get it, but I trust God. Because see, even in that, we're not trying to show off to the world, look how strong our faith is. as I smile going through this thing. That's not what we're trying to tell the world. We're trying to tell them something about who? About God. So it's okay to say, this stinks, and I am hurting, and I don't get it, but I know God is faithful because he has already died for my sins. Why would he leave me here in this after going that far for me? And that tells the world something about him. I can get fired up. There's a whole sermon in there. We're going to see so much more of this when we go into the Passover account coming soon. This revelation of God is going to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as we move along. So we're going to continue on. So God was our sacrifice. Then we get this lengthy account of Abraham's search for a bride for Isaac, which is important because Isaac is going to be the seed through whom all these promises are going to be fulfilled. But then we come to the famous story of Jacob and Esau. So Isaac has a wife, Rebekah, and they have two sons. And there's an instant, again, miracle that takes place because Rebekah herself is infertile until the age of 60. So we see the same kind of thing happening again, and then she has twins. Esau is the oldest, but Jacob's the one who receives his father's blessing. And again, the covenant of grace, if you will, happens apart from some sort of natural choice. I mean, it's hard for us to understand in this day and age the importance, this whole idea of the hierarchy within a birth order, but in that day, it's just a massive deal that you would choose the second born over the firstborn. It just didn't happen. So it's a massive deal. It's a detail that, if you think about it in terms of the story, really doesn't matter a ton to us as we're reading through the story, but it's also one of those details when people say, oh, those scriptures, those stories are all made up. They're not made up. No one would make that up. There's no point to that, and it goes against everything that the culture did at that time, but they choose the second. And not only is it the second one that's chosen, he's not exactly a spiritual giant, is he? His name's Jacob. You know what that means? It means deceiver, heel snatcher, or deceiver. That's what it means. So this is who God chooses. God's made this promise. He chooses Jacob, who's a deceiver, and his life bears this out, does he not? Because when his father is going to give the blessing and the birthright to his older son, who is kind of his favorite, the more manly man, the guy at the pool that looks like he's wearing a sweater, you get closer and you realize his shirt's just off. You know, that's him. And so he's that guy, and he's going to give him that blessing. And so Jacob goes so far as to strap. Just think about the deception level. Again, try to step out of the familiarity of the Sunday school stories and just realize the level of deception that Jacob's going through to strap dead animal skins to his arm and to make himself smell, wearing his brother's clothes, make himself smell like he's been out in the field, and then going in there and lying to his own father who's becoming old and eyes are weak, and here, touch my arm, Dad, it's me. I mean, lying the entire way. That's Jacob. So up until now, if we can look back, we don't exactly have, an all-world team that God has assembled, do we not? I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve blew it, even though they were in perfection. Their kids, well, one killed the other one. Noah, he's the only guy God chooses, but it wasn't because of effort. I mean, he was a mess just like everyone else. And right after the thing, we got saved by God, and we're finally on land. Where's a beer? And next thing you know, he's drunk, and he's naked, and just this whole train wreck happens. And things just keeps going. Then you've got Isaac. Isaac's born to a 90-year-old woman who God then tells Abraham to kill. Isaac, not the woman. And now we've got Jacob, this younger twin who's a deceiver and will eventually be driven out of his family. These are the people that God has chosen. I'm going to save humanity and I'm going to bless the world through this lineup. How can anyone ever say salvation is based on merit? It's just not possible. Look who he's chosen. And so all of a sudden, when you think of it, you step back, you look at this lineup of people, and you think about it, and you remember what we just talked about a couple of weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. For God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose that which is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. He's not choosing on merit. He never has. He never will. That's not the way it works. And so here's Jacob. He's the guy that's been chosen. And we just see once again that there's, I was reading this book. What's his name? I should have wrote that down. Jerry Bridges wrote it. I don't remember the name. Doesn't matter. You won't read it. Jerry Bridges wrote this book, and he was talking about this, like this doctrine of grace and all this stuff. And he was actually elaborating on 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. Remember our formula. The kingdom of God is what? God's people, God's place, God's rule, God's blessing. So that we should be called the children of God, that we should be part. What manner of love that is. That whole verse only makes sense when we realize how unworthy of God's love we are to begin with. Because if we're deserving of, behold, what manner of love. It was a little bit of love. He sort of deserved it. So there's a little bit of love. That's not the point of the verse. The point of the verse is to be like, you are so lucky God has this much love because you would not have made it otherwise. That's the point of the verse. That God's love, and again, now, I'm not sharing these things with you to beat you down. You're a bunch of losers, bunch of losers, bunch of losers. That's not the point. Even that would be self-focused on us as humans and prideful. The idea is, look how loving and graceful God is. This should exalt him in our eyes. It's not about going into a pity party where we just go, woe is me. And even some of the religions of the world that will beat themselves, starve themselves, self-asceticism, like we have to punish ourselves because we're so unworthy. But to show, look how loving and amazing God is. This is what he did. Instead, by nature, we are condemned rebels to God, but instead of death, he gives us eternal life. Instead of wrath, he gives us favor. Instead of ruin, we become heirs of God, and there is nothing that we did to earn it. And as Jerry Bridges goes on to point out, that we didn't even play a part in restitution for our rebellion. It is all total and complete grace that God has chosen us. And this is what he's done. This isn't just a New Testament God. This is what he's done from the beginning. Otherwise, there's no way Jacob is the heir. There's just no way that's the guy. And so on what basis are we adopted? Because there's an awesome hymn that tells the story. Jesus paid it all. I'm gonna have you flip again. Turn to Romans, would you? Chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, which talks about election, talks about God's sovereignty. And it talks about Jacob and Esau. And beginning in verse 10, Romans 9:10, and not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I'm not going to break any of that down now. Go, Romans 9 wasn't that long ago. Go online, check it out. Verse 14, what shall we say then? In other words, so what's all this to us? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Read that last verse with me, verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So we see this incredible outpouring of just unmerited grace. And it's on this guy, Jacob. And he's a rascal. This guy's just a rascal. I mean, he's totally manipulative, and he's totally operating. Oh, no, the blessing's going to go to my other brother, but God said the blessing's going to come to me. I got to do something. Isn't this the same trap Abraham fell into when he had his first son? And so we know from that story, that's not how God operates, right? And so here's Jacob trying to do things on his own, and he's going to suffer consequences from that. There's going to be strife in the family. He's going to be driven away from God's people, from God's place. He has to go off and live with family somewhere else. This guy's a total scoundrel and just a rascal. But I want you to look what God does with him. And this is super important. I was actually tempted to just skip this particular story and move on to Joshua tonight, but I can't do it. I think this is way too important. And there's some details in here we're going to look at that I just plain think are cool and I want to share them. So in Genesis chapter 32, and let me lay the background for this, all right? So Jacob, he's the heir of promise, but he hasn't exactly been a promising individual up to this point, right? He's sort of a mess, and he's always manipulating, always conniving. He's always trying to swing deals, even with his uncle. There's all this stuff going on. And then God tells him, all right, enough over here with your uncle. It's time to go back home. But he hasn't seen Esau since he stole the blessing, if you will, since he deceived his dad and gets this blessing. And Esau, last he heard, drove him out of town and was trying to kill him. And so now he's got to head back into town. He hasn't had contact with his brothers, no Facebook or email or nothing like that. It's going to be face to face. That's what's going to happen. So he's on his way. And in Genesis 32, looking at verse 2, it says, and Jacob saw them and said, or verse 1, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw him, he said, this is God's camp. And so he named the place of that, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers, I'm sure I messed that up. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, into the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants and female servants and on and on and on and on. Let me tell you what he's doing. All right, I got to go back home. My brother's going to be ticked and there's going to be issues. So I need to figure this out. I'm going to have to figure out a way to massage this. This is Jacob's way. I've got to manipulate this. I've got to somehow spin this thing into my advantage. I've got to do something to protect myself because brother's going to be ticked, and I'm not sure how this is going to go down. So here's what I want you to do. Gather some servants. Go tell him, oh, I've got a lot of stuff. Me coming home is a good thing, man. I've got flat screens, and I've got cars, and I've got all this stuff. Man, I'm going to hook you up because we're brothers. Brothers. This is what he's doing, right? So this is Jacob. Send this whole envoy of gifts to try to butter him up. But what's his confidence level in this? He's terrified. He's absolutely terrified. He's making moves at camp. Let's split the camp. Let's get my family across the river in case something goes down. And he's totally preparing for the worst. He has no faith in his own efforts, and he's preparing for the worst in all of this. And so what happens? What is it that he ends up doing? Well, first, to his credit, he prays. Look at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country. Now remember, what's our kingdom thing? God's people. I know you're tired of this, but I don't care. God's people, God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. Now I want you to look at the elements of the promise given to Abraham that he's going to start talking about. So he says in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all these deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. You love that he throws in his, and there's babies. God, there's babies. Like, it's not just me. Baby on board sign, like on his caravan or camel, right? He's like, don't forget, what about the children? Verse 12, but you said, I will surely do you good, and will make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So what's his prayer? You promised. That's his prayer, isn't it? Now, God, remember, you promised. God, remember, you promised. He's going to God, and the only thing he has at his disposal are the promises of God. And may I just say, that's enough. I mean, what do we have? Do we come to God with, look what I've done for you? No, we go to God in the same way to say, I am not worthy of your grace. And just as he says, everything I've earned, I had nothing. Everything I own now is because of you. Is that not the way we pray? Lord, the fact that we're even in a nation where we can sit in air conditioning as we study these things is your grace. I didn't put myself here. You did, Lord. This is actually a very good prayer. It's amazing how some of the best prayers are born out of desperation, aren't they? David's, ours, it's a very good prayer. And so he's got nothing but the very promises of God. And then that night, he ends up in a wrestling match.
Now, it's very debated wrestling, like, who is this that he's wrestling with, and is it really the Lord? I believe this to be the Lord. The promises he talks about at the end make it pretty clear. He's asking for a specific kind of blessing that only someone over him would be able to provide. Like, it's clear that this is the case, so I'm not going to go into the debates over this, but I want you to look at what happens beginning in verse 24. So he sends his family away. He's scared. It's nighttime. It's moving into morning. And we're waiting on what's going to happen when we run into Esau, because he's been told, and oh, I forgot to tell you this, he's been told earlier when those guys go and they returned all that information to him, like, hey, your guy, your brother, he's got camels and wealth and all this kind of stuff. They come back. Did you see him? Yep, he's coming to see you. Really, he's coming to see me? Did it go well? I don't know, but he's got 400 dudes with him and he's coming to see you. So he's like totally prepared for the worst. And so he scatters his family and gets everybody out of the way, and he's all by himself. And verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And then he said to him, what is your name? Now, so this we believe to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself comes, and this wrestling match ensued. And there's a lot of debate, like, why did they start wrestling? Like, what did he think it was Esau? Did he think it was a spirit? Like, what's going on here? But there's this wrestling match that ensues. But it's clear that as daybreak approaches and as the light comes up, that there is something about the character of who he's wrestling with that he realizes who he's with. That this is the Lord. And take sort of the girly picture of Jacob that a lot of us have had from our Sunday school lessons and throw that away. I mean, Jacob, he may have been more metro. He may have been a little more, you know, handy in the kitchen kind of a guy. That's okay. I like to cook. That's okay. But he was strong. There's a story of him coming to a well, and to impress someone, he removes this giant capstone off of this well all by himself. Dude's ripped, okay? He's no little puny dude. And he's wrestling all night. And so finally he realizes who it is, and the Lord just touches him, and his hip's now thrown out of socket. And it says that he's still striving. He's still doing this, and he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And I wonder if at this point he realizes that, okay, yeah, I received the blessing of my dad, but it wasn't really legitimate. I stole it. I received the birthright, but I manipulated, I schemed. In fact, I've always done this, but this is the Lord, and you're the source of blessing. It doesn't matter what I stole from my dad. The fact that these blessings are going to come to fruition is not based on how great my family is. It's based on him. And now I'm wrestling with him. I won't let go unless you bless me. I won't let go unless you bless me. Now look what happens. And so he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now again, what does Jacob mean? Say it out loud. Deceiver. And remember, names at this time, they meant something. That wouldn't have been a happy name to have to carry around for your whole life. His name means deceiver. So when the Lord says, what's your name? He's asking for confession. He's saying, so tell me, who are you? Who are you, Jacob? Tell me who you are. I'm deceiver. That's who I am. And this is a name that was very fitting. In fact, in Genesis 27, verse 36, Esau says about him in this fit of rage, Esau says, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. Says that's a good name because that's who he is. And so the Lord comes to him and he says, who are you? I'm deceiver. This is something the Lord does. Now, the benefit, the purpose of biblical theology is for us to take elements of Scripture and be able to see how these things work together with other parts of Scripture, no matter when they were written or who they were written. And so can you think of another story? Anywhere, maybe in the New Testament, maybe Jesus, where a similar thing happened, maybe at a well, maybe there's a woman, time's up, woman at the well, Jesus. So he's talking with this woman there at the well, and he gets her to confess some things about herself before he goes into who he is. He says, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband.
And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And then he goes on to show that everything she's been looking for is found in him. She's been trying to make things, make herself happy, find joy, find fulfillment in all these other places with all these other people. And he goes on to say, if you drink from me, you will never be thirsty again. This is the same thing. Jacob has been conniving and scheming and trying to force his life into some order and trying to make things happen and trying to build this empire. And in the end, he's alone and he's scared and he realizes all the conniving in the world is not enough to save him. So who are you, Jacob? I am a deceiver. And then look what happens. This is so cool. And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So he changes his name. And again, names mean something there. And this should be particularly important because the partial fulfillment of this promised kingdom we've been talking about all along is going to be named after this guy. So this name becomes a really big deal as Scripture goes on. Would we agree? He says, all right, you're right. You're a deceiver. You're a trickster. You're a manipulator. You're a scoundrel. But now your name's going to be Israel. Which, what is it that Israel means? It means God rules. That's what the name means. Israel. The El part, God's name, is on the end, but that makes it the subject. So the name Israel means God rules. Now, Jacob's name up to this point could have been Isra Jacob. Jacob rules. Jacob will lie, cheat, manipulate, scheme, do whatever he has to get these things done, and he comes to a total end of himself. God says, "Tell me, who are you?" "I am a sinner." Now you will be Israel. And this is the guy from whom God gives all the blessings of God and uses to move on. So we see that there's this confession that occurs, and we see that this idea of he now becomes part of the kingdom of God, but it comes at what? It comes at a submission to God. It comes at an end of myself. No more will I be Jeff ruled. I will be God ruled. And there is patience, Jeff, don't go down this road too far. But there is a massive, massive rabbit trail for us to follow, especially in our own modern context of Christianity, where so many people's faith or assurance of faith in their salvation is not based on the promises of God or faith in God or experiences with God, but because they raised a hand at a camp and said some magic prayer. But their life never changed. From this moment on, Jacob's life changes. And he goes from Jacob ruled to God ruled. And we don't see any more evidence of this scoundrel, manipulative nature in Jacob's life anymore from this point on. It's a conversion experience for him. And it happens when he takes on this new name that says God rules. And there are so many people that I fear in our culture today that they believe that because they prayed a prayer or signed a card or raised their hand or did a thing, but their life never changed. There was no following of Jesus, no understanding that to be part of the kingdom of God is to be God's people under God's rule. And that they're walking through life with this false assurance that that's what it means to be part of the children of God. That doesn't square with the entirety of Scripture. That when people were converted and when people began following Christ, their whole lives changed. They were no longer, sure, we still have sin, sure, we still fall, but the predominant influence in their life was no longer a life oriented around self-rule, but around God-rule. And it's even pictured to us, we see it in this very name. His name becomes Israel. God rules. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven. And we see this even in the very story. I mean, if you think about just the elements of the story, if we can go so far. The story happens at dawn. So it's half daylight, and it's half what? Dark. It happens in the Transjordan area, which in that time was considered a holy place and a unholy place. It was border territory. And it happens with Jacob, who's a child of promise, but has not been living according to the promise. And it takes a conversion, where God says, "I'm not sharing my rule with you, Jacob. God rules."
And this conversion experience happens. And then what does Jacob's life happen? He goes on and he says that his name's changed. Look at verse 31. The sun rose upon him as he passed. Boy, we could go with some imagery on that, couldn't we? Limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat of the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So Jacob's going to leave from that moment and go to a possible, for all he knows, war with his brother, limping, hip out of socket, completely changed. Now he has nothing left but to totally trust that that which God promised he would do, he was faithful and able to bring into fruition. And that's how God brought the kingdom of God through Jacob. And listen, we have to learn to do the same thing. I mean, because we can be the exact same way. We can say, I'm coming to the Lord and I believe in faith, but now I need to manipulate. Now I feel like I need to do things in order to prove to God that I'm worthy of being one of his children. When Jesus says, come to me all who are heavy, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. The whole point of the story of Jacob was that even when it looked like the promise was going to the wrong guy, he was supposed to follow in the example of the faith of Abraham, who believed that even if it does go to that guy, that doesn't mean anything, because God's even able to bring life out of a dead body. If I have to kill my own son, he's still going to bring him right to life, because he's promised. And because his word says, this is what I'm going to do in you. And he had faith. And that's what Jacob should have done from the very beginning. And Jacob had to come to an end of himself, where he finally just says, I can't do this on my own anymore. I don't have the strength anymore. All my conniving, nothing has worked. God rules. And he becomes a part of the kingdom of God. And his life is forever changed. And he's able to rest then in the promises of God. No more scheming. No more manipulating. Just rest and trust and obey. That's what it means to be a believer. That's why it's very dangerous for us to even sometimes, there's those who have proclaimed even the doctrine of grace with no talk after the fact about what it means to walk with Jesus, about what it means to follow God, about why obedience does matter. Because when we enter the kingdom of God, we are a people who are to be ruled. And we are a people under a king. But we do it happily and worshipfully, because we understand what he has already done for us. That's why the scriptures say that we love, not because we love first, but because God first loved us. It's in response to his grace and mercy that we do these things. And it's because of the grace, mercy, and love of God that he can take, I mean, this lineup of people, it's like a wall at a post office. I mean, and God's able to take these people and work through them and do the things to the point that here we are inheriting the very promises of Abraham. But it's not because Jacob was awesome. And it's not because Abraham was awesome. And it's not because Jeff is awesome. It's because God is awesome. And everything, as we study these scriptures, the whole point of all of it, whether you're reading Romans 9, whether you're reading Romans or Hebrews 11, whether you're reading Ephesians 1, as we did the last couple of weeks, the end goal of all of these things is the exaltation of God, that we would lift his name and realize that you are our king and you are worthy of our praise. That's the end result and the point of all the scriptures. Amen? All right, stand up with me and let's pray.